Okay, where are we? Page 78, if my memory serves me, something like that. 79. Okay. Now, Section 3 of Part 2 of the course, Structural Considerations, deals with the subject of the eschatological kingdom. And it's important when we come to this subject to say a number of things about that concept and that reality in general before we come to the three major passages that we'll look at in this hour and then this evening with regard to the eschatological kingdom. The first thing has to do with something I've been saying again and again and again, and I'm not ashamed of that, has to do with the importance of the concept of kingdom, because again I'm going to stress to you, we're not endeavoring to build our eschatology from the details and obscure passages of the Old Testament prophets or the apocalyptic books. We're going to the massive blocks of biblical teaching with regard to essential matters. And so we must look at the importance of the concept of the kingdom in the Bible. It's been my purpose in these lectures. Build our understanding of the structure of biblical eschatology on what is central in biblical thought. It is therefore necessary to recognize and stress the centrality of the coming of the kingdom in biblical thought. Just as with the two ages and the general judgment, so here with the eschatological kingdom, we are dealing with a fundamental biblical idea or structure. The Bible could very defensively be entitled, as Zorn remarks, the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God and the broader concept of the universal reign of God pervades the scriptures and are indeed arguably the very theme of the scriptures, which says a great deal for the prominence and preeminence of Reformed theology and the doctrine of God's reign and sovereignty in it. But at any rate, we must come secondly to the concept of the kingdom. One's definition or concept of the kingdom of God will influence one's understanding of the subject in all sorts of ways. It's well, therefore, in this approach to the subject of the kingdom, to review some of the basic biblical tensions which must be held together in order to have a balanced concept of the kingdom. And so I want to review those tensions by way of looking at the definition of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom, and the coming of the kingdom. Here, first of all, definition. The kingdom, reign, or realm. The kingdom of God is primarily God's royal sovereignty, or his reign, and only secondarily and derivatively a particular sphere or realm, whether understood literally or figuratively, over which he rules. In other words, reign, not realm, is the fundamental meaning of the term basileia in the New Testament and its Old Testament counterpart. A throne, not a piece of real estate, is the proper analogy when we think of God's reign. Now, I think there's all sorts of evidence for that. Now, Psalm 103:19 illustrates it, however, when it translates the Hebrew word for kingdom as sovereignty. There, the New American Standard says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens," then there's Hebrew parallelism, "and his sovereignty," the word is kingdom in the Hebrew, "his kingdom rules over all." Now, clearly there, brethren, kingdom is not a piece of real estate. Kingdom has to do with the throne of God. The Hebrew parallelism demands this, and the whole presentation of the word demands it. It is a throne which rules over all, not a piece of real estate. Not a realm, but a reign is the meaning of the term kingdom in the Bible. And since the idea of reign is the fundamental idea, I say the fundamental idea or the derivative, or the idea from which other ideas are derived, there is variation, therefore, or fluidity with respect to the precise realm in which this sovereignty is exercised. It's true. In some passages, the term kingdom does have to do with a realm over which God reigns. But you see, because reign is the primary idea and realm is the secondary idea, there's fluidity with regard to what that realm might be viewed as in different passages. Often, of course, the realm over which God rules is the sphere of salvation. And, of course, you have the common passages you remember about entering the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And there, the sphere over which God reigns is the sphere of salvation. On the other hand, we have Matthew 13:41. Here the realm is the entire world, and the unconverted are viewed as within Christ's kingdom until the end of the age. Matthew 13:41 reads, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness." Well, you say, how can it be? In one place, the realm is the whole world. The other one is the sphere of the saved. Well, the point is that all that just leads us back to saying that the primary meaning of the term kingdom is not a realm. That may vary. The primary meaning remains the same. Over God's reign, and over that over which God is viewed as reigning, may vary from passage to passage. Now, the fact that the idea of the reign or sovereignty of God is the fundamental meaning of the kingdom, or basileia, taken together with the centrality of this idea in the scriptures, points us to the sovereignty of God as the central concept of biblical revelation. It's interesting for many reasons to say that. But we must come secondly to the character of the kingdom. And here we have to ask the question, the kingdom eternal or eschatological? The kingdom eternal or eschatological. We have said that the coming of the kingdom is central to both biblical and eschatological thought. Here we address the question, how can we speak of the coming of the kingdom when God has, and this is our fundamental commitment as Reformed thinkers, has always reigned over all things? If God has always reigned, how can his kingdom come? And if his kingdom comes, how can we view him as always reigning over all things? Well, two balancing statements must again be made here in order to bring out the whole of the biblical teaching on the subject. First of all, it's plain in the scriptures that God's kingdom is eternal. According to the scripture, the fact is that God has always reigned over all things. This is the message of the 103rd Psalm in verse 19, which we cited earlier. His kingdom rules over all. And this is the message of a passage like Daniel 4. We may compare to that Daniel chapter 6, verses 26 to 28. But Daniel 4 says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done?" Here, God's kingdom is something, of course, which has always been a reality. Now, this eternal reign or sovereignty of God implies at least four things. That God has always possessed the royal right to all his creatures' allegiance. That God, as sovereign creator, has always possessed the omnipotence to maintain such rights. That God has always maintained these rights in heaven, the throne of the universe. And that God has always exercised a royal providence over all things so that everything occurs through and in accordance with his royal purpose and decree. These four things, at least, are included in the idea of God's eternal kingdom. But now, God's kingdom is eschatological. The very book of Daniel that speaks of God's kingdom having been eternal and God always reigning over all things and directing even the fallen nations of the world, in two preceding chapters, in Daniel chapter 2, speaks of God's kingdom as something that's future and to come. Look at Daniel 2 and verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So Daniel 4 says that God has always reigned, that he is reigning right then. But Daniel 2 says that God is going to set up a kingdom in the future. You know, what are we to do? Find contradiction in the Bible? No. The believing heart finds here two aspects of the Bible's truth about the kingdom of God. One sense eternal, in another sense eschatological. And you see, this this is related to the fact of sin. While God has always reigned in the senses that we've already stated, the fact of sin and the defeat of the forces of evil makes necessary the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And the kingdom of God is thus the eschatological goal of history. That's the way it's presented in Daniel 2:44. This kingdom is going to endure forever. That's what God's people look forward to. That's the end for which all of history is striving. And it's also presented in this way in another Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 14:9, for instance. Many, many other passages could be cited, but these are only by way of illustration. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. There we read that as a result of all that Zechariah has prophesied, and the Lord will be king. That is to say, in the future, over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now, it's completely wrongheaded to have a struggle here with the fact that, well, does this mean he hasn't been king already? Well, of course he's been king already, but this is in the sense of his redemption of the world and the goal of his redeeming purpose. So God's kingdom is eschatological as well as eternal. Now, this coming of God's kingdom has for its twin result the defeat of the enemies of God and the salvation of the world. And, of course, you know, when I use the term world, I'm not speaking of each and every man, but of the world as a corporate entity. But now we must come to a third question or problem with regard to the concept of the kingdom, and this has to do with the coming of the kingdom. Having established that the kingdom may come, that it's not just eternal, but that it's an eschatological reality, we must address the debate about whether the kingdom has already come or whether it has not yet come. This is the debate about whether the kingdom, the eschatological kingdom particularly, is present or future. And again here, two balancing statements must be made in order to bring out the biblical perspective on this matter. The coming of the kingdom is, from one standpoint in the New Testament, yet future and awaits the return of Christ in glory. And there are a number of passages that I think attribute this idea to the meaning of the coming of the kingdom. And look, I'm going to stick with the guys in the front rows because I'm not sure if we'll reach back there, but I do want their help. Well, Scott, Matthew 5, 3, 10, and 20. And, Tim, would you get us Matthew 7:21, Dave, Luke 21:31, and Marty, Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. These are passages which speak of the coming of the kingdom as something that is future and to take place at the return of Christ. Matthew 5, 3, 10, and 20. Go ahead.
Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
And let me just interject here that I think the parallels with the other Beatitudes show that though it's a present possession, it's a future experience. Verse 10.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
And verse 20.
For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
With regard to verse 20, let me just say that sometimes Reformed theologians have struggled over the meaning of this text because it seems to say that a person must have an actual imparted righteousness before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you equate this entering the kingdom of heaven with that of John 3, where entering the kingdom of heaven is speaking of what happens when you're born again, it almost seems like as a condition of conversion, you must have this practical righteousness of which Jesus is speaking in this context. But the whole problem is resolved once you understand that in this context, the kingdom of heaven is future. And of course, to enter the future kingdom of heaven, as we've seen in the last hour, Matthew 25, Romans 2. There must be a practical righteousness manifesting your faith. And that will be a condition of entering the future kingdom of God. So the kingdom here is future. But look as well at Matthew 7:21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Again, this is a reference to a future entering of the kingdom that has to do with the day of judgment, as the context makes plain. By the way, that confirms the meaning we attributed to Matthew 5:20. Luke 21, verse 31.
So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near.
And of course, these things happening include at least the destruction of Jerusalem and the leading away of the Jews captive into all the nations. And so obviously it can't be talking about a present aspect of the kingdom, but a coming of the kingdom at Christ's future return. And then Luke 22:15-16, I believe, is also future.
And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more, eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
And add verses 17 and 18, Marty, please.
And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.
All right. Well, whether you agree about every individual one of these passages, I think the issue is clear, that there is a future coming of the kingdom that awaits the return of Christ. But at the same time, the scriptures make clear that the coming has already taken place and that the kingdom is a present reality as well. The fact that the kingdom has come is the more surprising fact and the more debated issue, of course, in our day. The scriptures are, however, plain in their teaching on this subject. Alongside the perspective of the future coming of the kingdom, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom has already come in Jesus Christ. And the following lines of evidence plainly show this. And I'm going to ask the men to help me again. Larry, you get me Matthew 12:28-29. Bob, would you please get me Luke 16:16. Marty, Matthew 11:11-14. Dave, Matthew 23:13. Tim, Mark 10:15, and then Matthew 21:5, Scott, and I'll give you one more, Larry, John 18:36, all right? Now, then we'll come to the last couple of arguments. First of all, the defeat of Satan, according to the teaching of Jesus, means the presence of the kingdom, or that the kingdom has arrived, and this is the teaching of Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Go ahead.
But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter in a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?
All right. And the language here, the translation of the New American Standard and other versions, has come upon you, is the correct translation. It is a past tense in the original. And then notice that the preaching of the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom is now preached, also means the presence of the kingdom. Luke 16 and verse 16, first of all.
The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it.
All right, and that language plainly implies that in some sense the kingdom has succeeded the law and the prophets and now is a present reality because people are forcing their way into it. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 14.
Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come.
All right. And then the third argument is this. The entering of the kingdom, now a present entering, not a future entering, the entering of the kingdom also means the presence of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 13.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites,
for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in.
And Mark chapter 10 and verse 15.
Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.
And then we also argue, fourthly, that the presence of the king himself means the presence of the kingdom. And here, let's see. Did I hand out those two?
Yeah.
Matthew 25. Go ahead, Scott.
21.5.
Yes, 21.5. I'm sorry.
Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Well, if the king has come, the kingdom must have come with him. And this is also the implication of John 18:36.
Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.
The implication of this language, the present tenses, and perhaps even the language, but now my kingdom is not of this realm, all speaks of the presence of the king, meaning the presence of the kingdom. But in the fifth place, we argue that the preaching of the apostles attests the presence of the kingdom. Bob, Romans 14:17; Marty, 1 Corinthians 4:20; Dave, Colossians 1:13; and Tim, Hebrews 12:28. And then Scott, would you give me Acts 2 and Larry, Ephesians 1. The preaching of the apostles means the presence of the kingdom. Look at or teaches the presence of the kingdom. Romans 14 and verse 17.
For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
And the present tense and the present possession of that righteousness, peace, and joy must be marked as meaning the presence of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4:20.
For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power.
Mm-hmm. The same present tense, and the implication of its present reality is present there. And notice Colossians 1:13.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
And Hebrews 12:28.
Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe.
Again, the present tense suggests the presence of the kingdom. And finally, the enthronement of the king means the presence of the kingdom. Acts chapter 2 deals with that disputed subject of the throne of David and asserts that Jesus now sits upon that throne. Acts 2:29-36.
Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out his wrath, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Now, the entire passage, especially the final verses of the passage, speak of the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. But even more significant in some respects for the present debate is the juxtaposition of verse 30 and verse 31. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic throne, he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection of Christ. That's an assertion that the throne of David was ascended by Jesus Christ upon his resurrection to glory. And this, of course, is confirmed his exaltation and kingship and ascension of the throne of the kingdom is affirmed by Ephesians 1:20-23.
Was he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come? And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Very, very plain. So, when we ask the question, is the kingdom present or future in its coming? The answer must be both. There is this already, not yet, feature in terms of what the New Testament teaches about the kingdom. Every passage where the kingdom is referred to, we must ask the question, is it talking about the already aspect of the kingdom or the not yet aspect? If we can keep that clear and ask that basic question, many problems, I think, will be solved. Now, I want to finally, by way of introduction, deal with the treatment of the kingdom. This section, while reinforcing our previous convictions on the overall structure of eschatology, will also advance our thought with respect to some of its details. We will study the coming of the kingdom by means of three major passages which have this subject for their theme. And I want you to turn, first of all, then, to Matthew chapter 13. Here we, of course, have the seven great parables of the kingdom that have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, the theme of these parables is pervasively recorded in Matthew 13. It is clearly the kingdom of God and precisely the coming of the kingdom. Verses 11, 16, 17, 19, 24, 31, 32, 44, 45, 52, all of them speak of the fact that the theme of these parables is the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God and the mysteries with regard to that. Brevity requires that we deal with their teaching regarding the coming of the kingdom under two simple points, and we want to deal with their common emphasis and then with their specific emphases. First of all, their common emphasis. Now, I'm going to be saying some things about these parables that perhaps haven't been the staple of your understanding of them. And I believe that a lot of the things that are preached about these parables are perfectly legitimate emphases and applications of them. But I think oftentimes their eschatological background and meaning is completely missed in the practical application you make of them. And so that's going to be my focus today. The common emphasis of these parables flows from the fact that they all address the same problem or question. Unless we understand the problem Jesus is addressing, we're going to have a superficial understanding of the meaning of these parables. The question came out of the historical situation in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. The Jews in general conceived of the coming of the kingdom as a glorious deliverance from all their troubles. Political and temporal victory and sovereignty would be the result of the coming of the kingdom in their view, and passages like John 6:15, Acts 5:35-39 make it very plain that this was the expectation of the Jews in general in Jesus' day. The kingdom would mean the end of Roman sovereignty over them and the ascendancy of the Jewish kingdom over the nations. And even, we must add, those Jews with a more spiritual expectation, like John the Baptist himself, even those Jews viewed its coming, the coming of the kingdom, as involving the judgment of the wicked with irresistible might. Now look at Matthew chapter 3, for instance. Matthew 3, verses 2-12. I'm not asserting that John the Baptist is wrong. Of course not. He was an inspired prophet of God. But you must understand his perspective about the matter if you're going to appreciate the backdrop of the parables of the kingdom. Matthew 3, 2-12, contains John's prediction of the coming of the kingdom, and that fact that it is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we go on to read of it, and then we read verses 7 and following. You brood of vipers, see what it means that the kingdom of God is at hand. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, for he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, will he burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see how in one breath John the Baptist predicts the baptism of the Spirit, which we know occurred at the day of Pentecost, but in the next, and the same breath predicts the destruction of the wicked and the clearing of his threshing floor, which include probably both the destruction of Jerusalem and then the final judgment. And he predicts it all in the same breath. You see, because John the Baptist was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And with those prophets, he had a flattened perspective about the future. And that's a very important thing to remember. What he said was correct, but there was lacking a certain depth perception, which is characteristic of Old Testament prophecy. And this is going to give John problems, as we're going to see. And it was in such a context, and with this kind of expectations characterizing both the generality of the Jews and even the better of the Jews and the prophets among the Jews, like John the Baptist, it was in such a context that Jesus came preaching first the nearness of the kingdom, Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then the actual coming of the kingdom, Matthew 12:28-29, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, John the Baptist gladly embraced Jesus as the one who would usher in the glorious and irresistible coming of the kingdom. But when Jesus continued to preach, and even preach the actual presence of the kingdom, Matthew 12:28 and following, and yet there was no onset of the glorious consummation, John the Baptist, with such preconceptions, began to have doubts. When John was arrested and imprisoned, the problem of the kingdom already in Jesus became acute, because prison was the last place John expected to be after the coming of the kingdom. And so we read in Matthew 11, now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? He says, if you can do all these miracles, why aren't you judging the wicked, and why aren't you getting me out of prison? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yes. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? Well, I think it has reference to that which made him the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but the same thing made him the least in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, in speaking of the one who is least in the kingdom being greater than John the Baptist, refers to knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom. It is in this respect that Jesus ranks John as least in the kingdom. It is in his capacity as prophet, the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus is referring to John. It is therefore at the point of insight with regard to the mysteries relating to the coming of the kingdom that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, who's sitting there struggling with doubt in prison. If a man like John would struggle with the seeming inconsistency of Jesus' preaching of the presence of the kingdom with what the Old Testament itself had led the Jews to expect, Daniel 2:44, God will set up a kingdom, it'll break down and destroy all the other kingdoms, it'll last forever. You know, if John would struggle with that, how much more Jesus' disciples? The question for them would be, how could the all-conquering, glorious eschatological kingdom of God be present in the former carpenter turned itinerant preacher and his Galilean followers. And Ritterbaugh sees that this is the question when he says that the problem addressed in these parables is the modality of the coming of the kingdom of God. In other words, the question addressed is how the kingdom could be present in Jesus, his preaching, and his disciples. And the common emphasis of these parables in response to this question is that the kingdom has come and is present in a form unexpected by the Jews, but that this present form is inseparably related to and anticipates its future glorious consummation. Now, what that means is best picked up by looking at the specific emphases of each of the parables. Each of the parables picks up this common emphasis and elaborates it in its own peculiar fashion. There is the parable of the soil. I'll not read it for sake of time because I think you're very familiar with it. But what is the emphasis of this parable, the parable of the soils, or the sower, as it's called? Well, the emphasis of this parable is that the kingdom of heaven is present in the sowing of the word of God. Ladd remarks, the single emphasis is upon the nature of sowing, the present action of God's kingdom. And this emphasis on sowing, the kingdom being present as the sowing of seed, is elaborated in two directions. First, the presence of the kingdom is, if it's present as sowing, as seed time, is consistent with the rejection of the word and its consequent fruitlessness in the lives of some who hear it. There are the three soils that bear no permanent fruit. If the kingdom is present as sowing, such fruitlessness is understandable and explicable. Even the best seed, the Jews well knew, does not always sprout and grow. And so there's the kingdom present as seed, and that explains the fruitlessness of the word and the vast majority of the Jews that it was being preached to. But at the same time, this emphasis is elaborated in another direction. Secondly, the presence of the kingdom is nevertheless indicated and vindicated by the amazing fruitfulness of the word in those who do receive it. And those who do receive the word, there is the vindication of its being the word of the kingdom because it bears great fruit of 30, 60, and 100-fold. So you see, the kingdom present as seed explains the fruitlessness in many and the amazing fruitfulness in some. And that's consistent with the future coming of the kingdom. If the kingdom will come as harvest, which is what the Jews and John the Baptist were expecting, it must first come as seed time. There can be no harvest without the planting of the seed. Then there is the parable of the tares. And again, we've read this. I'm going to assume your familiarity with it and come immediately to what its meaning is for us. This parable elaborates what was implicit in the first one. The kingdom of God comes in two stages. It will come as the eschatological harvest, but it must, for that very reason, come first as sowing or seed time. Now, let me put it to you this way. It seems to me that a superficial reading of Matthew 13 naturally raises this question. It seems like the whole theme of Matthew, of the parable of the tares, is that good and evil men are going to grow together in the world until the judgment. Now, the question that confronts us with is, how is that mysterious? We already all knew that. What's the mystery in that? You see, that there are going to be good and evil men mixed together in the world, and they're going to both exist till the harvest. There isn't any mystery about that, is there? That's the way it's always been. But you see, the mystery is this, that good and evil men are going to exist in the world after the coming of the kingdom. And this was the unexpected point, and this was the mystery. Extraordinary as the thought must have seemed to the Jewish mind, until that time of harvest, good and evil men will coexist in the world even during the time of the kingdom and after the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom, then, Jesus tells his disciples in John 2, the coming of the kingdom does not mean the immediate destruction of the wicked. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. The Messiah comes first as sower, then as harvester. It is not his will that the wicked be immediately destroyed. But then you have the parable of the dragnet, which is the sister parable to the parable of the tares, and is only found in Matthew 13. The point of this parable is almost, if not completely, synonymous with that of the tares, not only in agriculture, but also in fishing. Two distinct phases of activity must occur. If you're going to have the separation of the fish once you come to shore, you've got to go out fishing first, and the kingdom involves both activities. Until the time of separation, then, good and bad coexist together in the fishing nets and in the sea. Well, then you have the parables of the treasure and the pearl. These twin parables are found together and only in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There are two related emphases present in these twin parables. First, Jesus intimates that the kingdom is present, but in a hidden and unexpected form. It is a treasure hidden in the field. It is a pearl of great price which must be found. And second, Jesus declares that in order to possess this hidden kingdom, there will be the need of total sacrifice. Now, the Jews didn't expect to have total sacrifice if they're going to possess the kingdom after it came. They expected that the kingdom would mean for the Jews glory, riches, fame, and honor. And Jesus says a flat no to that idea with regard to the present period of the kingdom. Possessing the kingdom now would rather mean the total sacrifice, at least in principle, of this world's possessions. But then you have the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. The parables of the mustard seed and leaven read as follows in Matthew 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." Now the main emphasis of these parables is, again, that the kingdom comes in two phases. More especially, Jesus is affirming that the present apparent insignificance of himself and his followers, they're no bigger than a mustard seed, that present apparent insignificance is no bar to their being the present manifestation of that kingdom which would one day attain supreme dominance. Jesus' answer to the problem of the present apparent insignificance of the kingdom is the answer of the mustard seed. The mustard seed has two stages. It seems the most insignificant of all seeds in seed time. It becomes the hugest plant or tree in harvest. First the absurdly small bit of leaven in over a bushel of meal, and then the whole leaven. This is the way of the mustard seed. This is the way of the leaven. And this is the way, says Jesus, of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, I think there is another emphasis in addition to the contrast just expounded between the small beginning and the great ending in the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. It seems clear to me that the parables of the mustard seed and leaven not only stress the small beginning and contrast the great consummation of the kingdom, but also teach that there is a process of astonishing growth which occupies the period between the small beginning and the great consummation. Many questions and much misunderstanding surround this growth aspect of the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. Suffice to say here that without implying or necessitating either a post-millennial understanding of the kingdom or an evolutionary understanding of the kingdom, we may still not eliminate from these parables, the language of this text should be, it seems, impossible to eliminate from these parables, the idea that during the inaugural phase of the kingdom, there is a process of growth and development which takes place. The same idea is at least strongly implied in another couple of the parables. The parable of the soils implies the idea of growth, fruitfold, and of course the parable of the tares implies the idea of the growth of the kingdom in the language, "Let both grow together till harvest." So this is not an emphasis which is unique to the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of the leaven. What's our conclusion? Well, taken together, these parables give us a fairly comprehensive view of the kingdom. With respect to the prospects of the kingdom during this age, both pessimism and unalloyed optimism must be rejected. A realistic optimism is, however, warranted by these parables. Growth and progress will occur, but not such growth or progress as will supersede the problems which confronted the early followers of Jesus and their faith. In the case of many, the word will continue fruitless. Good and evil will continue to coexist in the world and in the community created by the kingdom. Sacrifice will always be the order of the day for those who would possess the kingdom. Yet in many, the word will cause extraordinary and fruitful effects, and an overall growth will continue. And so you can see the overall picture in the chart in the next page. What we may we expect in the inaugural phase of the kingdom, when Messiah comes as sower? Well, we may expect a continued mixture of good and evil in the world. We may realize that total sacrifice will be necessary to have the kingdom, that the word of the kingdom will be preached. The word will be fruitless in many, yet amazingly fruitful in others, and there will be an astonishing overall growth of the kingdom of God. At the consummate phase of the kingdom, when Messiah comes as harvester, there will be the separation of the righteous and wicked, the punishment of the wicked, the glory of the righteous, and the nations brought into the kingdom. Well, again, it's almost painful not to allow questions right here, but I think it's still the wiser course of action to move on. So let's come to the second passage that I want you to consider and see if I can stuff a little more in your brain before we're done. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28, I have entitled The Coming of the Kingdom Proclaimed in Prose. And here I mean to contrast the literal kind of language we have in 1 Corinthians 15 with the parables of Matthew 13 and the vision or apocalyptic language of Revelation 20. Since literal language or prose is inherently more easily interpreted than the figurative language of parable and vision found in the other passage, this passage has, for this reason and in this way, a special importance and normative significance, which in some respects excels the others. Here's the text of this crucial passage on the kingdom of God. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now, let's first of all think about the contextual setting of this passage, and then we'll come to its plain teaching. This passage is, of course, part of Paul's rebuttal of the heretical denial of the resurrection beginning to gain some prominence in the church at Corinth. In verses 1 through 11, Paul has, without specific reference to the heretical denial of the resurrection, laid the foundation for his rebuttal. He has reviewed in detail the prophetic and apostolic gospel proclaims the resurrection of Christ. This is the presupposition of his argument. And in verses 12 through 28, Paul proceeds to prosecute his argument via two devastating lines of thought. Devastating, that is to say, for the heretics. In verses 12 through 19, He shows that the denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel itself with all the implications which that entails. So he says, now if Christ is preached, as he is, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? To deny the future resurrection of the dead is by way of implication to deny the gospel itself, and denying the gospel itself to deny all the blessings that gospel brings us. That's the first line of thought. But in verses 20-28, having seen what the denial of the resurrection means in terms of the denial of the gospel, he shows that the assertion of the resurrection of Christ by the gospel is an assertion of the resurrection of Christ's people as a whole. You see, even here, Paul cannot think of the resurrection of Christ without seeing entailed in it the resurrection of his people. And so in verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, but not as a mere individual. The first fruits of those who are asleep. This is harvest language. The first fruits means the eventual coming in of the whole harvest. Christ's resurrection is intimately connected to the resurrection of his people, asserts the Apostle Paul. Christ's resurrection as first fruits, the same language is used again in verse 23, necessarily entails the resurrection of his people. Now, there are several points of importance which are suggested by this understanding of the context of the passage. The first point of importance has to do with the relevance of this passage to the subject at hand. However we may explain it, it's clear from verses 24 to 28 that Paul regards the subject of resurrection and the subject of the kingdom of God as intimately connected, doesn't he? Else, how can we explain that in a context dealing simply with resurrection, he brings up the subject of Christ reigning and of Christ's kingdom? When we turn to this passage, then, we are indeed studying one of the most important New Testament passages with regard to the coming of the kingdom, and we're informed that that coming is intimately related to the ideas of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. Secondly, the second point of importance has to do with the theme of the passage. This passage is found in the midst of Paul's argument for the resurrection of Christ and believers. This mention of the kingdom, of Christ reigning in his kingdom, is found in the setting of Paul's dealing with the resurrection of Christ and believers. This clearly shows that its theme is governed by the two events of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. And his whole presentation of the kingdom has to do with those two events. The third point of importance has to do with the scope of the passage. No place in this context, and I think it needs to be said, and I think the context makes this very plain, no place in this context does Paul take up, mention, or even consider in any way the resurrection of unbelievers. The entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 is never mentioned, certainly not explicitly, the resurrection of unbelievers. Now, the resurrection of unbelievers is taught in the Bible, but it's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, you see, Paul is interested only in that resurrection, which is in the deepest sense of the word, a giving of new life. Only in that resurrection which is secured by Christ's work and by Christ's own resurrection as first fruit. His exclusive interest in the preceding context has been the resurrection of Christ and those who belong to Christ, verses 18 and 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, I say all of that because often the resurrection of unbelievers is introduced into this passage, but there's absolutely no reason to do so. But fourthly, the fourth point of importance has to do with the thrust of the passage. And here we ask the question, why does Paul proceed in a context of discussing the resurrection of Christ and his people? Why does he bring up the matter of the kingdom of God? Well, Paul's point seems to be, in bringing it up there in verses 24 to 28, then comes in and he hands over the kingdom, for he must reign, verse 25. Paul's point seems to be to underscore the utter necessity of the resurrection of believers. Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. There's the emphasis. Death is an enemy of Christ and an enemy of his people, and therefore an enemy of Christ. It must therefore be abolished, since the abolition of death is necessary for the triumph of Christ's kingdom, and since Christ's kingdom must triumph, the resurrection of believers is a necessity in the divine economy. So far from being a doubtful matter, it's an absolute necessity, because God's kingdom coming is a necessity, and that entails the resurrection of believers as the abolition of the last enemy. This is simply to say that the presupposition of verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, is that death is destroyed via the resurrection of believers. But then we come then to the plain teaching of the passage. The kingdom spoken about in this passage has reference to Christ's reign of conquest mentioned in verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Two straightforward questions enable us to ascertain the teaching of the passage concerning the coming of the kingdom. And these two questions are, when does Christ's reign of conquest begin? And when does Christ's reign of conquest end? When is the last enemy defeated? And it will be helpful to treat these questions in reverse order. So we ask, first of all, when does Christ's reign of conquest end? Verses 24 to 26 teach that the end of this reign of conquest comes when Christ defeats the last enemy. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The crucial question is, then, when does this abolition of death occur? Well, both the previous and the subsequent context clearly answer this question. The previous context, as we have seen, points clearly to the resurrection of believers as that which marks the defeat of death. Verses 22 to 24 are clear on when death is defeated and the reign of conquest ended. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. The subsequent context also, and especially verses 50 to 58, spells this defeat of death out and the timing of it with unavoidable clarity. Verses 54 and 55 especially make this plain. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Here's the defeat of death, and it occurs at the resurrection of the people of Christ. If the end of the reign of conquest, then, occurs with the resurrection of believers at the parousia, this assumes the previous beginning of the reign of conquest when? Well, obviously at the resurrection of Christ. Thus we are led to think from this exposition of the end of Christ's reign of conquest that its beginning must come before the second coming of Christ and probably be associated with Christ's first advent and Christ's own resurrection. Well, that brings us to the second part of this question. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? Here, two lines of evidence must be mentioned which conclusively show that Christ's kingdom or reign began at the time of his resurrection. There is, first of all, the evidence of the passage itself. Verse 27 speaks of the enthronement of Christ, you notice, in the past tense. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, so this passage, it quotes Psalm 8 and leaves the unavoidable impression in the way that it quotes it that Paul felt that the beginning of Christ's reign of conquest was a matter of past history. Certainly the manner in which Paul brings in this quotation is misleading if this is not the implication. But the second line of evidence has to do with the other places where the 8th Psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Both Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 2, where Psalm 8 is also utilized, both regard Christ's reign of conquest has already begun in his resurrection. Hebrews 2:9, he's crowned with glory and honor. Ephesians 1 quotes the same psalm, Psalm 8, and quotes it as of the beginning of Christ's reign at the resurrection. So, both of these considerations tell us that Christ's reign of conquest began at his resurrection. Now, you see how this makes the passage fit together so beautifully. This passage hangs together in a marvelous way in terms of relating its theme in terms of the resurrection of Christ and his people and the coming of the kingdom. The passage is built around the two pillars of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. All right? But now, these two things are the twin pillars in terms of the coming of the kingdom. Here is Christ's reign of conquest. And it begins with the first pillar of the passage, the resurrection of Christ. And it ends with the second pillar of the passage, the resurrection of his people, which takes place when? At the Parousia. And so you see how the passage hangs together. The reign of conquest is structured around the two-stage event, the two stages in the eschatological resurrection. The resurrection comes in two stages. The resurrection of the Christ, and then the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. Well, there are some remaining questions which let me briefly address here about the passage. First of all, it's often asked, is the end of verse 24 the end of the resurrection, i.e., the resurrection of believers, of unbelievers? The claim is often made that the phrase the end, there in verse 24, then comes the end, is an oblique reference to a third phase of the resurrection. There is in this scheme, first the resurrection of Christ, followed by the gospel age. There is second the resurrection of believers, followed by the millennium. And then third, there is the resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium, called the end. In support of this, it is argued that verse 22 speaks of an absolute universal resurrection, so that unless the end of verse 24 is a reference to the resurrection of unbelievers, Paul's thought is left incomplete. Now, against this theory, the following considerations are relevant. First, as we have seen, the context makes no mention of the resurrection of unbelievers. To introduce them here is to introduce something extraneous to the whole passage. Two, the statement that all will be made alive in verse 22 is qualified by the phrase, in Christ. And without exception, this phrase has a soteric or salvation meaning in Paul and refers to the sphere of salvation in his writings. Unless one is willing to adopt the heresy of universal salvation, then one must limit the scope of verse 22 and not regard it as referring to all men in general. Three, the phrase the end, to telos, used in verse 24, is never used of the last segment of the resurrection anywhere else in the New Testament. Then another question. Is the end of verse 24, then comes the end, subsequent to the resurrection of believers? Ladd argues for a translation of verse 24, which may be rendered, after that comes the end, rather than then comes the end. For Ladd, the implication of this is that 1,000 years after the parousia, the end of the world will come. After that comes the end. And so his view is that you have this structure, then you have the 1,000 years, and then this is the end. After that comes the end. That's his viewpoint. And he says that the passage permits this 1,000-year gap between the parousia and the end in the language, then or after that comes the end. Now, two comments must be made with regard to Ladd's interpretation. First of all, the implication that Ladd draws from this translation contradicts the plain teaching of the passage. The time of the end is designated or fixed by the twin hotons or whens of verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. But the second hoton, or when, is then further qualified by verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The upshot of this is that the end is coincident with, or at least immediately subsequent to, the abolition of the last enemy, death, via the resurrection of believers. No 1,000-year gap may be inserted between verses 23 and 24. But as a matter of fact, the translation after that comes the end may be correct. Just as in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have a certain sequence of events, Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are living and remaining are caught up to meet the Lord. There's a sequence of events. So here, there may be a sequence of events. That is fine. There's just no room to put a 1,000-year millennium between those events any more than there is in 1 Thessalonians 4. What are some necessary conclusions? Oh, there's one other question here. You've probably been asking yourself this question, so I better deal with it. Does the reign of Christ terminate at the end? You've kept talking, Pastor Alden, about the end of the reign of conquest. Are you saying that Christ's reign has an end? And the answer to that question is no. The reign of Christ does not terminate at the end. Several passages speak plainly of his reign once commenced as being without end. You see the familiar passages, Isaiah 9:7, Ephesians 5:5, 2 Peter 1:11, Revelation 22, 3-5. All that is taught here is simply the cessation of one aspect of Christ's reign, the reign of conquest. 1 Corinthians 15:24's language, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, simply refers to a new phase of the kingdom. It is possible that there is a parallel here between 1 Corinthians 15:24 and Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Though the kingdom of Christ continues after the reign of conquest is ended, it is possible that what follows is referred to as Matthew 13:43 as the kingdom of the Father. Perhaps by way of preeminence, the Bible sometimes refers to the gospel age as the kingdom of the Son, and by way of preeminence, the eternal state is the kingdom of the Father. That's possible, but there's no thought of any end to Christ's kingdom in itself. Necessary conclusions? Well, premillennialism will not hold up to examination in light of this passage. And the two considerations which preclude premillennialism is, A, the resurrection of believers at Christ's parousia concludes Christ's reign of conquest. The last enemy is death. After death's abolition, to the resurrection of believers, no enemy remains to be abolished. It is plain, however, that Revelation 20:1-10 speaks of a 1,000-year reign in which many enemies are not yet abolished. In light of 1 Corinthians 15, a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 is impossible. B, the end of the reign of conquest at the second coming ushers in the ultimate consummation. Verse 28 speaks of it in the most ultimate terms conceivable. Since the end of the reign of conquest occurs at the parousia ushers in the eternal state, not a millennium. Second implication is this. Verses 24 to 26 speak of the reign of conquest in terms which indicate a progressive and growing measure of victory. There is a process characterized, process character which characterizes the increasing victory associated with the reign of Christ. The victory over the last enemy, death, is viewed as the last in a series of victories over Christ's enemies. Three, Paul's view of the coming of the kingdom is markedly identical with that of Jesus. The same peculiarity of a two-phase coming of the kingdom, which bounds a distinctive interim reign, occurs in both Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. This structure is a distinctive feature of New Testament eschatology and reoccurs in Revelation 20. Thank you, brethren, for your paying attention in spite of the little noise coming from the back and the smells coming from the back. Do you have any questions? Yes, Andrew.
Back on page 82, in your discussion of John the Baptist and the disciples.
Yes.
This is the word that takes John. He believes the preached truth, but I think he used the word maybe lacking depth perception.
Mm-hmm.
You think that's why Jesus obviously gave the parable.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You think, as we have, obviously didn't see Jesus coming, but we saw the Baptist apparently see Jesus coming.
Mm-hmm.
possibility that on some of the details, as we read our scriptures now, that we may have some of that same depth perception problem, and that certain things, you know, we await to find out exactly whether they were length or whether they may be.
That's an excellent question. It's natural when you see that Old Testament prophecy had a certain lack of depth perception, so that events that we know are widely separated in time are predicted together both in the Old Testament and in the prophecies of John the Baptist. It's certainly legitimate to ask the question, do we still have something of that same problem? But I have to respond to that in that I think that we are in a definitively different situation. Those passages which refer to John the Baptist and his lack of depth perception as being least in the kingdom contrast the one who's least in the kingdom with John the Baptist. And that seems to say that in some sense there is a new situation where the distinctive lack of depth perception in Old Testament prophecy is no longer really a distinctive feature of what we now understand in terms of the New Testament fulfillment. And if we argue, well, then we may have the same kind of lack of depth perception, and even though the New Testament sounds like it's predicting one second coming, maybe under one second coming it's predicting another. I think that's to ignore the new situation and the new clarity of prophetic teaching and the God that comes with the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the first problem with that I have. The second problem is this, that it seems to me that such an argument is self-defeating. Because, let's just take for example, the argument that if we have a second coming of Christ, and I'm not saying anybody is saying this, but it's just an example. We have a second coming of Christ predicted, that maybe there's in that second coming a third coming. Alright? Because we lack depth perception. But then the problem is this. Once the second coming comes, that we have a third coming. And do we still lack depth perception? Is there a fourth coming? You see, it seems to me that at some place we have to draw the line. Otherwise, we're in a situation where we're eternally lacking any depth perception. It seems to me, first of all, that the New Testament contrasts the one who's least in the kingdom with John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets. And that if we extend that lack of depth perception to New Testament prophecy and to the New Testament age, we get ourselves into a situation which is self-defeating, or which there can be no end to that, the problems created by that that supposition. Yes, Seth?
Does the closing of the canon also help in that issue that we're not looking for another prophet to come? He has come, and they were to look for the prophet to come. So there would be no more making a definitive final word. So we're not looking for someone else to come give us another perspective of the Messiah coming.
Yeah, it seems to me that that is relevant. That we are, that just underscores what we are saying. There's a new situation in which we find ourselves, which is different and distinctive and unique in definitive ways from the situation which the Old Testament people of God and the Old Testament prophets found themselves in. Pastor Pizzino.
I don't think I understand the significance of the resurrection of unbelievers being excluded from the 2015 passage.
Yeah. Okay, I'll start from the back and work to the beginning. Basically, one of the features of most premillennial interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15 is the assumption that there must be a reference here to the resurrection of unbelievers, or the passage is incomplete. And it's out of the presupposition that there must be a reference to the resurrection of unbelievers that they consider themselves forced to find such a reference, and they find it in the language of then comes the end and insert it into the passage. I was stressing that there is no such reference, because it seems to me that is to ignore the whole context and to confuse the interpretation of the passage with a consideration that's nowhere present in the context. Is that making sense to you? Okay. So, now, that presupposition I addressed in terms of the context, in terms of the passage itself, and in terms of saying, verse 22 so also in Christ all will be made alive, must not be interpreted in terms of a general resurrection, must be interpreted in terms of the resurrection of Christ's people.
In other words, they can't escape the theological philosophy of the passage,
mm-hmm.
and assuming the 1,000 years stuck in there,
mm-hmm.
they're forced to find
mm-hmm.
the resurrection.
Yes. If they can say, by way of presupposition, you know, this passage about the resurrection is incomplete unless it mentions the resurrection of unbelievers, therefore it must mention the resurrection of unbelievers. The end must be that mention, and then they can say, well, then we have to get the millennium in between the resurrection of believers and unbelievers, it's referred to in the end. It's a kind of pillar of the premillennial interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, I think. Okay? Marty?
I was thinking about Acts 1:6, and it seems to support what you're saying there with regard to even the apostles seeing the importance of the resurrection of Christ,
uh-huh.
even though maybe at that point in time they still didn't have the full picture. Because, mm-hmm. I mean, after his resurrection, and they're gathered together, they asked him, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So mm-hmm. they seemed to have placed that great importance on the resurrection of Christ. They knew that, okay, now this is a major event
mm-hmm.
that's taken place,
mm-hmm.
resurrection. Now is it time
mm-hmm.
to have this kingdom? Even though their perception, perhaps, of the kingdom was still not
mm-hmm.
focused clearly.
Now, we tend to forget the eschatological character of Christ's resurrection. To us, you know, Christ's resurrection superficially has nothing to do with prophecy. It's past. How could it have to do with prophecy? Well, but you see, the apostles preached, and I think this is the exact language of later passages in the book of Acts, the apostles preached in Christ, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and asserted that what they were asserting is that the resurrection and the days of the resurrection have come, already begun in Christ's resurrection as first fruit. The time of the end has been ushered in. Because Christ has been resurrected, and not resurrected as a private individual, but as the first act in the great eschatological resurrection that is promised in the Old Testament, and in solidarity with his people. So I think that's implied there, yeah. Did I see someone else? George, did you have anything? Dave.
Would you relate the reign of Christ's conquest
mm-hmm.
to the kingdom? In other words, how we've been learning that the kingdom has come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If I understand what you're saying, what I'll do is relate it to Matthew 13. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
That's something we'll do, in fact, this evening, but we can do it right here as well. Matthew 13, in terms of overall thrust, teaches that the kingdom comes as sower or seed time, and harvest and harvester. And its unique teaching is that the kingdom comes, therefore, in two stages. First of all, as sower, and then the harvester.
Okay?
And so you have the sowing and the harvest, and you have the growing period in here. Now, Christ's reign of conquest fits into this overall pattern very clearly, because what you have then is in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same basic pattern, same basic structure. In other words, you have the resurrection of Christ as first fruits, which is the commencement of the reign of conquest, and then you have the resurrection of those who are Christ at the parousia, which is the end of the reign of conquest, but not the end of the reign of Christ. That continues, but the last enemy is destroyed here. This results in the rendering up of the kingdom to God and the Father. So So you have the same identical structure in both passages. Only the one presents the kingdom in terms of seed time and harvest, in terms of the preaching of the word, and in terms of the judgment. And this presents it in terms of the resurrection. It's divided by the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of those who are Christ. And those two resurrections, those two parts of the resurrection, are the beginning and end of the reign of conquest. Am I answering your question?
Yes, but a little bit more is that we still look at the kingdom of Christ as having broken into this age,
mm-hmm.
in some sense at least prior to his resurrection.
Okay, yeah, that's the question which I got drilled about in Trinidad. They wanted to know exactly when did the kingdom in its first phase come.
I just want to know if we need to know exactly.
Well, I've never felt a great necessity. I like to talk about the complex of events and grace in Christ's first advent. Well, but because there may be different senses in which you could identify different parts of that of events in his first advent, in which you could say now it's come. And I'm not sure it's right to be too awfully persnickety and detailed about was it the resurrection? Was it the cross? Was it the outpouring of the Spirit? Was it this event when he cast out demons in Matthew? I tend to start pulling my hair out if I try to make some decision among those competing possibilities. And there may be some things I don't understand which would want you to focus on one or the other depending on what exact aspect of the present phase of the kingdom you're talking about, but I think it's better to realize that you have a whole complex of events associated with the first advent of Christ in which the kingdom came. It's a similar question when people ask, when did the church begin, at least the New Covenant Church? Well, I mean, you have everything from the gathering of the disciples of John up to the day of Pentecost and beyond, and there's a complex of events which gave birth to the church, and I'm not sure it's right to fix on one.
That's
yeah.
all I wanted to look at.
Yeah. Okay.
That's the way I
look at it. You have my permission anyway. Todd, you had your hand up. Yeah, see, there it is. You know, at that, with those passages, seem to fix on the transition point being between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was the last, or John was the last prophet. Now in Jesus, the kingdom is preached. And so those passages would make you think that that's the transition point. But then a lot of passages would fix on the resurrection, wouldn't they? That's when Christ was exalted to the right hand of God and sat down on the throne of David. So, that doesn't bother me personally. Maybe it bothers some of you, and maybe it should bother me more. But I think there's a complex of events that gives birth to the present phase of the kingdom, rather than one that we should fix on. Yes, Charles.
Just a comment. It seems to me that the words of Christ in John 17 give us warrant for that complex idea when he says, "I have finished the work I gave."
That's right. A lot of times there's this language of, let me call it, immediate imminence that is assumed. The kingdom of God is here. And it may be that, to some extent, that's how to interpret like Matthew 12. I mean, this great sign shows that the kingdom of God is here, or is here as soon as I'm crucified and resurrected. It may be that kind of idea, but I think that's a good point. Dave?
Just a parallel thought to mm-hmm. what he just said is that in the theology book, the humiliation of Christ ends with his death and burial,
mm-hmm.
and then the exaltation doesn't begin until his resurrection. Mm-hmm. But if you put it in terms of those passages there, John 13 to 17,
mm-hmm.
when Jesus says, "Glorify your Son,"
mm-hmm.
he's referring obviously to the cross. So there's a sense in which, if we look at it in those terms, the glorification
Yeah, there's the lifting up or exaltation of Christ is at the cross or involves the cross. That's true. Ready?
You quote from Bland, New Testament theology, and I find George Elder Bland to be not the easiest author on my shelf to read, but when I stick with it, I found him very helpful. Very helpful in terms of of this subject. I guess this is kind of a personality question. Did he remain premillennial in, through all of his academic career? I just thought a bit of contradiction in some of the things he writes regarding the kingdom and seems to be so often on target.
So far as I know, he did, Randy. Anything I can tell you is that he did remain that. You know, as he goes along, there are some of the statements he makes about premillennialism are, it's almost, what's the old saying about, can't remember it right now, has to do with the, his arguments become so weak that they're almost a hindrance to premillennialism. In one of his books, I don't know if it's The Presence of the Future or, the New Testament theology, he basically says, well, you know, the major arguments of premillennialists are these, that the Old Testament prophets, well, he said, you can't really build much on that because you have to interpret them in light of the New Testament fulfillment. And so what he's basically left with is he's got this, he thinks there's a gap, a big enough gap in 1 Corinthians 15 to fit a millennium into, and then Revelation 20. And those are his two arguments. So it's a kind of a gap that would accommodate it potentially in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20. And that's what he's, that's the entirety of his defense of premillennialism in some of his later books. So, I should say this too. In quoting Ladd, I'm not necessarily endorsing either everything he says or all the applications he makes of his understanding of like the two-stage coming. It's very, Pastor Greg Nichols, my co-pastor, has a great deal of antipathy to Mr. Ladd because he thinks that he uses the two-stage coming of the kingdom to fuzz up, let's say, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's possible. So I don't want to be seen as endorsing everything Ladd says or all the applications he may make of it the way he makes it. But I do think that in terms of his treatment of the parables, he and Ritterboss are very helpful. And of course, Ritterboss has his own problems and occasionally, but I still think that in terms of the coming of the kingdom, those are the really masterful works in terms of understanding New Testament theology. Other questions? Todd.
Are you going to say that at all the relationship between the kingdom and the church?
I'll say something about it when I talk about the when it's found the parable of the mustard seed, when we get to the earthly prospects of the kingdom. And I don't say enough about it because that's a very important subject there. We can take it up then. How's that? Because we do have to. I do deal with the relationship of the kingdom and the church when I found the parable of the mustard seed. Any other questions? You know, it's heartening me that people are finally asking questions. I wondered if there was something wrong. Okay. Anything else? Well, Todd?